Doing okay? Doing okay. Good, good. Hey, we still have people looking for seats. If you do me a favor and just press in toward the walls or in toward the middle, that'd help us get more and more people seated. Let's do that on three, okay? Because everyone feels awkward being the first one to move. All right, one, two, three. Let's all move into the walls and then into the middle. We'll be good. We're good. We're just going to get everyone seated. We'll do that earlier in the service next time, but it's a good way to start. For 15 years as a community, since we opened our doors in downtown Lowell, we've been committed to one mission as a community, and that is to help people find their way back to God. And so this entire fall, we are going to spend through the remainder of the year our time together looking at this mission from two distinct angles. For the next 6 weeks through the book of Galatians, we'll be looking at what God has done in history to bring us back to himself. And then for the remainder of the year, we're going to look at what God has been doing historically for the last 2,000 years through his church to bring people back to himself by using and by working through people's lives like you and me, and how we can join him in that mission. And before the day is over, I'm going to ask you to consider doing one thing every day through the end of the year. And I believe this one move has the ability to not only deepen your own relationship with Jesus, but to transform what you are able to see today and what you'll see tomorrow is two very different things of what God can do in and through your life in the lives of the people that you love. And as we get into Galatians, what I want to do kind of as we get started for these next 6 weeks is just talk to you for a moment about why I care so deeply about this book. For years, I grew up in and around the church. And when I say I grew up around the church, my dad was a pastor. I love him deeply. He is a pastor to this day. I'd spent many, many days at church on the weekends, multiple services a weekend. At Christmas, I was on stage singing Christmas songs. Very frightening if I've ever sat behind you. You know me, summer afternoons, would go to work with my dad, okay? And while I was there in one particular congregation, we had a woman who made homemade communion bread. And at Harbor, we served box matzah, which means when you come up to take communion here in a little while, there's very little temptation on your part to take an extra piece for lunch, okay? But at this particular community, every time I went to work with my father, I would go down into the kitchen and I would bust open the Welch's grape juice and I would pour a large glass and I would break open the homemade communion bread, and I would just feast on the Lord's Supper every day, every day. In fact, by the time it came for the weekend, I have no idea what they did for communion. No idea, but it didn't matter. I was far more religious than you are, right? None of you, how many of you have done that, right? Don't show your hands if you have. It's very lame, very lame. That was me. From that point on, I went into seminary to become a pastor, studied for several years to do that, emerged into my first ministry, and yet in my early 20s, I came to realize that I was terrified of God. And I believed that there was some sort of cosmic checklist that I had to fulfill, and I believed that I needed to get right the sin-broken and sin-filled places in my life. And until I was able to do that, I would never be fit to walk into God's presence. Have even any of you ever experienced that? It's like, I've been around this. I grew up hearing this. I've walked through the sacraments. I've done what I feel like people have told me to do, and yet deep in my heart, there's dread and not joy. There's fear and there's not freedom. And that was my story until, by the grace of God, for many years, people began to encourage me back to the heart of the scriptures, and people began to model for me the grace of God as they had done in my life. It wasn't that I'd never come up against grace. It just never made its way into my heart. And as they began to encourage me, I came across this book called Galatians. And so I read it, and I read it again. And then I read it again and again and again, and I'll tell you more about that by the time that we're through. But sometime during those years, God's message of grace began to actually break into my heart, and it wrecked me. And for the first time, it changed my life, and it continues to do so to this day. It's a book that I believe is all about the gospel of what God has done, not only historically, but what he continues to do in our lives to this day, written by the Apostle Paul around 55 AD, only 20 years after Jesus was crucified. And he writes to these churches in Galatia to say, you've got to remember grace. You've got to come back to grace. You've gotten away from grace. You've got to come back. You see, all of those years I had spent day after day inside the walls of a church building, and yet the truth of what God had done in my life through Christ had never made its way into the walls of my heart. And the more I spend time around people, not only within these walls, but outside of these walls, and my friends, I realize how true that is of so many of our stories, isn't it? I mean, I walked through the sacraments. I've already said this. You know, I've been around this, and yet it's never made its way into my life. Maybe that's your story. But listen, this morning, whether you consider yourself religious or irreligious, it doesn't matter. There's a story that weaves its way through the pages of Scripture about a God who loves us far more than we ever dared believe, even though we are far more wicked than we ever dared imagine. The Bible calls it the gospel. It's this word that means good news. And the gospel of grace, this word that means God's unlimited, unmerited, unattainable favor that he just gives to us freely. And it's the message of Galatians. So if you have your Bibles, go with me to Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. We also offer Bibles on the back shelf. Feel free to grab one of those as our gift to you. We'll show it on the screens for you as well. Galatians 1, verse 1, in the words of the Apostle Paul. This letter is from Paul, an apostle. I was not appointed by any group of people or any human authority, but by Jesus Christ himself and by God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. It says, all the brothers and sisters here, join me in sending this letter to the churches of Galatia. May God our Father give you grace and peace. And Jesus gave his life for our sins, verse 4, just as God our Father planned in order to rescue us from this evil world in which we live. Then he breaks out in worship. All glory to God forever and ever. Now, interestingly, a little bit of context. This is the same Paul who wrote over half the New Testament. And it's interesting that after his general introduction, Paul will typically go into a series of like thanksgivings and prayers where he just praises God for what he's doing in the midst of these people's lives. And yet, I'll just give you some examples. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes, I've not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly. I mean, these are the kind of letters you want to receive, right? In Philippians chapter 1, every time I think of you, I give thanks to my God. Colossians chapter 1, we always pray for you and we give thanks to God. And yet here in Galatians, I want you to notice what Paul writes. Verse 6, I am shocked that you are turning away so soon from God who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. So you have to ask the question, is this just grumpy Paul, right? And it's just like Paul on the bad side of the bed one morning, wakes up with a chip on his shoulder, and rather than praising what God is doing through the Galatian believers, instead he's criticizing almost. He's pressing into. He's saying, I can't believe that you came to Christ by grace and yet you're turning away from it so soon. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. He says, you're following a different way that pretends to be the good news, but it's not anymore. It's not the good news at all. He says, you're being fooled by those who deliberately twist the truth concerning Christ. Now, here's what's happening. During this time, some religious leaders have pressed their way into the church and were beginning to teach a pretend gospel, a hollow gospel, a message that on the outside had all the makings of the gospel, but when you got to the inside, it was an imitation. They were essentially saying this, that it's fine if you have Jesus. Like you can have Jesus crucified, no problem, but you also need layers on top of that. You need custom, you need sacraments, you need tradition. Men, Greek men, you need to be circumcised, which the majority of Greek men are going to have a difficult time with this if you want to have a right relationship with God. You need Jesus plus all of these other things. And as you can imagine, this is causing massive confusion and upheaval. It's a lot like the best illustration I can think of is what happens when you and I walk into the registry of motor vehicles. And you go there for what? A couple of things. You go there for registration and license plates. And when you go, okay, we're just going to be honest here. How many of you have had this happen to you? Unless you're like an engineer, ultra detailed, read everything before you go. Here's what happens to the majority of us. You walk through the line, you get your number, you sit for an hour, and you walk up to the window. And what does the lovely person on the other side of the window tell you? You've got the wrong documentation, right? You need more paperwork. So you go through the whole process again the next day. You wake up. You get your paperwork, you grab a number, you sit in line, you come up at the window this time. What's the other lovely person on the end of the window tell you? You don't have the right paperwork. And I know you're incredibly patient with this process, but for me, when I walk through this, I'm like, man, I just wish you would have given me the list, which I'm sure they're thinking, we already have. Look at our website, right? You're the lame one, not me. And that's what's going through my mind, but that's exactly what's happening here in the churches of Galatia. There's this teaching that's going on where people are coming and they're saying, we thought we were right with God, we had Jesus, and they say, no, you don't understand, you also need this. And they go home and they take the number and they come back and they say, I think we're right. And they say, no, but you also need this custom and this tradition and this act of obedience. And before long, you've got layer upon layer in the gospel and it's just wrecking the church. The whole church is falling apart. Paul writes Galatians to them to say, no, you don't understand. You got to come back to the gospel, which is that you don't need Jesus plus all of these other things. You don't need Jesus plus custom. You don't need Jesus plus tradition. You don't need Jesus plus circumcision. You don't need Jesus plus anything. He says you just need Jesus. Galatians 1:4. Read it with me. He says, Jesus gave his life for our sins. This is the gospel. The gospel's always been about Jesus. And what Jesus did, Paul will go on to say, to rescue the world from sin and death. And what Jesus has done in your life to bring you to an awareness of your need for him. And what Jesus continues to do in your life to not only show you his goodness, but to bring about his goodness in and through you. And what Jesus continues to do so that all of our response to the gospel is not one to earn it, but one to say thank you for it. And we live in response in obedience because he's worthy. Because when you see Jesus and his goodness, you say, God, you're worthy of all of my goodness. You loved me in my badness, and so I come with everything that I am. It's always been the gospel. It's been about Jesus. It's always been about Jesus. And yet you still, 2,000 years ago and to this very day, have people and churches and books and speakers promoting an RMV kind of spirituality that says, nope, you got to add layers. You got to get more paperwork. You got to document this baby. You got to show why God should accept you. And I don't think this is only a 2,000-year-old issue. I would say to you today that I believe the one thing that still threatens the hearts of believers and congregations is not our take on any doctrinal issue. It's not our take on any cultural issue and how we respond, but it's whether or not we hold tightly to the gospel of grace. Man and woman, child, brought back into a relationship with God because the goodness of Christ that we neither earned or asked for. And when that message wrecks your heart, it will change the way you live and the person that you are. And we'll see that in these upcoming weeks. Paul would say this morning, if you are holding on to a gospel other than Jesus alone for you to have access to the Father, then you're holding on to one that's pretend and hollow, meaning that it lacks the power to transform your life and to give you hope and to bring you freedom. Now, that can seem very up here and very 2,000 years ago, so if you're taking notes, I want to give you a couple of examples of how I believe this plays its way out in our lives today, in the church today even. I'll give you two examples, one's in the church and one's actually in the culture. The first is this, that many people will say, well, you need Jesus plus beliefs and behavior in order to be made right with God. And you'll hear this in some churches. You'll hear this in some books. You'll listen to this from some speakers. Or you'll hear this even in the people around you who will say implicitly or explicitly that if you want to be saved, if you want to be rescued, if you want to have a right relationship with God, you must not only trust in Jesus, but you must also act the right way and believe the right things. True? True. So of course faith is important. But equally as important is your iTunes playlist, what you have on there and what you don't. Your entertainment choices, your dress code, your way of speaking, what your doctrinal take is on things like predestination or baptism or the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that looks good on the outside, but when you begin to press into it, you see that it's a hollow gospel that doesn't bring freedom, but steals it. Now, I want you to hear me for a moment. What I'm not suggesting is that how we live and what we believe doesn't matter. I'm not suggesting that at all. In fact, in the upcoming weeks, we'll talk about how the gospel transforms what we believe and how it shapes how we behave and live. But what I'm suggesting to you is that if you must have a flawless system of belief and behavior to have access to your Heavenly Father, then you're sunk, and so am I, aren't you? We'll never make it. I'll give you an example. Of course, I have 5 kids. If you've been around for very long, you know this. And we just count every day. We're not sure. We think we're done at 5. We have 5. And so, you know, we've already determined, based upon what I do week in and week out, that it means that at times my wife and kids don't have access to me. Meaning there are times when I'm up on stage and I don't sit by them in a worship gathering. And there are times when we don't come to worship gatherings together because of what I do. And for now, we've looked at that and we've said, okay, today we're okay with that. We've counted the cost. But what that does mean, on the other hand, is there are times when you and I are going to be talking together or we'll be meeting together and one of my kids will call or Beth will need something and I will politely stop what we're doing to take that call or to respond. In fact, afterwards, if one of my kids come up after a worship gathering, don't be surprised if I say, hey, can you hold on a second? I need to tend to or talk to one of them. Why? Because they're my children. And in all of the things that ministry does where I'm not able to participate, what we've agreed to is I will always be available to them if they ask. Now, this gets really goofy at times because there are times when I'm meeting with you and one of my kids will call like six times in a minute. And we have a code, like if I ignore the first one, the second one means something important's happening. So six times, I think the house is burning down and I call them up and they want to play football, you know, something like that. So I'll say, hey, buddy, you know, you don't have to call me six times for that. You can just call me once and leave a message. But that's okay. I don't even care about that because they're my kids, right? Now, I'm not flawless at this. Don't get me wrong. You ask Beth and she will regularly say, Jed, I feel like I have to wait in line to talk to you. If you're a husband, that's not a good thing. And so we're still working through that. But my kids have 24-hour-a-day access to me. You don't have 24-hour-a-day access to me because you're not my kids. But they are. Furthermore, if one of them has a bad day and later in the evening calls me up and wants to talk, I don't say, sorry, punk, you were a punk today. I don't say that, right? You would never say that as a father. I say, let's talk. That's because they're my children. And when God gave me the heart of a father, he gave me a heart for my children where they have access to me in an unending way. And in the same way, the gospel says that you and I have uninterrupted 24 hours a day access to our Heavenly Father, not because of what we do or what we believe or we don't do or what we don't believe, but because of what Jesus has done. Our relationship to God is based on his unlimited and undeserved love. And so he doesn't say to you this morning, you know, if you could do this and this and this, then call me and we'll talk. He doesn't say that. The Apostle Paul later on in Ephesians reflects on this. Chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, he says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. You can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that you've done. Listen to that. Salvation is not a reward that you walk through the sacraments. Salvation is not a reward that you have a spiritual heritage and family. Salvation is not a reward that you've buckled down and tried to kick a bad habit or be the best husband you can be. Salvation is not a reward for those things. It's not a reward, so none of us can boast about it. Why? Because it's a gift from God. And when Paul writes that we're saved by God's grace, that word saved means rescued. It means he threw you a life preserver when you didn't ask for it, when our lives were a spiritual mess, when the train literally is coming off the tracks. God busts into your life and he showers you with undeserved grace and kindness and favor, and he rescues you and me from the life we once lived and brings us back into a relationship with God. This is the gospel. It's Christ and his mercy. In fact, later on in chapter 4, Paul says, as a result of this gospel, because we are his dear children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, what? Abba. It's an ancient word. Something that Greek children would call out to their father, Jewish children to their father, meaning dad. Don't you see what he's saying? That because of the grace of Christ poured out on you today, I don't care what your Sunday morning was like in the Mullinex house, it was a train wreck this morning. I don't care what last week was like. I don't care what your last year, your season has been like. I don't care what tomorrow's like. You're his dear son or daughter if you've come to Christ and said, Jesus, accept me on the basis of your goodness and not mine. And so we come with hands lifted high. Abba, Father, can I walk into your presence? To which he responds, of course. You're my child. You're my child. You always have access to me. You aren't made right with God based upon belief and behavior. Furthermore, you're not made right with God when you get Jesus plus your best efforts. Probably one of the most popular things in culture today is to say the way that you walk in a relationship with God is by being a good, loving, and kind person. The problem with that kind of thinking about God, while it seems incredibly open and inclusive on the outside, is very exclusive and intolerant. Because the question becomes, who of us is actually good, loving, and kind, right? I mean, this whole system of teaching works as long as you fit the bill. But I'll suggest to you two problems. Number one, it teaches that the way to gain access to God is by being all of those things. Which is wonderful if you are, but what about bad people? What about me and my past? What about you and your past? the moment you say that only the good can come into God's presence, then the gospel becomes exclusive rather than inclusive. And the very people who criticize Christianity for being exclusive and intolerant go on to create a system of relating to God based upon intolerance. To get in, you have to be good. Okay, how many of us wake up on a Monday morning thinking, Jesus, I got this. You're beautiful, you're holy, you're righteous, you're good, you're perfect, you're pure, and yet I can camp with you, let's do lunch. How many of us think that way? We don't, do we? No. We know, deep down in our most intellectually honest moments, that something is missing from our lives when we stand in the presence of God. Furthermore, this way of thinking fails to tell you how good is good enough, doesn't it? So if you have to be good to get to God, how good do you have to be? You know, if I walk in the room with my boys, 13 and 11 almost, and they throw down, right, all the time, and they're wrestling. You know, Jaron, who's my 13-year-old, is much larger than Brooks, and so can pretty much womp him, you know, most of the time. But occasionally, Brooks, who's incredibly scrappy, can get in there like sucker punch, game over, and he's on top. It's pretty fun to watch, as long as there's no serious. No, I'm just joking. And so... if from the outside looking in, if you're watching them, they're both pretty strong and at times even equally matched until I walk in the room. And I know you look at me and I'm just like a tower of strength. And I come in. I'm going to use this illustration until it stops working. But right now, when I walk in the room, they're not strong anymore. Like, I can still throw down on them. And so the question, if you're asking, well, how strong are you, becomes, well, who are you comparing yourself to? My boys are strong compared to one another, but you put someone else in the room who's far stronger, and they don't look strong anymore. In fact, they look weak. The question becomes, how good do you have to be, and to whom do you need to compare yourself to prove to yourself that you're good? You can always find a neighbor or a schmuck that you work with, right, who's not as good as you are, and be like, okay, I'm good, and probably don't call them a schmuck, otherwise it cuts the tables out of your whole theology, I guess, right? But at the same time, you can always look around and find a neighbor or a friend or a family member who's far more kind than you are, who's far more generous than you are, who's far more grace-filled than you are, whether they know Jesus or not. And the moment you begin to compare yourself to the people around you, the legs on which you stand will be cut out from underneath you, and you will be filled with fear instead of freedom and anxiety instead of joy, and you will never be able to relate to your Heavenly Father in the way that He calls you to based upon grace, because you have chosen to build your life on a pretend gospel. It's hollow. It cannot transform you. It cannot allow you to wake up on Monday morning feeling free in spite of how yesterday went. It cannot give you the joy that Paul says the gospel exists to give to you. The gospel will not let you stand on your own goodness. You know why? Because if you read through the book of Galatians, it challenges you to see just how bad sin really is. It will never allow you to compare yourself to your neighbor and his or her goodness. It always demands that you and I come and face the goodness of Christ and His beauty and His holiness and His flawless character in nature. And when you see the beauty of Christ, all of our self-satisfaction and self-righteousness will wilt away like chaff. There's no clearer place to see this than in the story of the Apostle Paul himself. Look at verse 13. He says, "You know what I was like when I followed the Jewish religion, how I violently persecuted God's church." He says, "I did my best to destroy it. I was far ahead of my Jews in my zeal for the traditions of my ancestors." Paul was saying, look at my life. Look at my zeal for the law. Look at my record. He says, I was a Pharisee, the most law-abiding, custom-keeping, moral, righteous, theology-loving circle of all religious leaders during that time. And he says, I was valedictorian in my class. And then he writes, I was so zealous for my religion that I hated Christians and persecuted the church. Do you realize that the man who wrote this letter 20 years earlier was signing off on the imprisonment, torture, and killing of Christians and was trying to eradicate Christianity from the globe? And if you believe, or if you stand on the idea that I can get to God based upon my own goodness, then Paul's story will drive you batty. Why? Because on one hand, he's saying, I was very, very good. I was righteous. I was a Pharisee. And on the other hand, he's saying, I was very, very bad. So the question becomes, what is God going to do with Paul? He's both holy and evil. Fortunately for us, later in his ministry in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul says what God does with him. In chapter 1, Paul writes, this is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He says, and I am the worst of them all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, if you think life's bad today, if you think your story's bad, if you think your past is bad, spend some time with Paul. Because he is a prime example of what God does by his grace in the lives of misfits, like me and like you. He goes on to write, then others will realize that they too can believe in Christ and receive eternal life. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I came to realize that I was not so good that I was beyond my need for the gospel, nor was I so bad that I was beneath my need for the gospel. But I finally came face to face with Jesus, and I saw my sin in all of its filth, and I realized that my only hope was the gospel of God's grace. What is the gospel? Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus gave his life for our sins. Do me a favor, and over the next week, just rest in that verse for a while. It's the gospel in just a handful of words. Jesus gave his life for our sins. That word for, gave his life for our sins, in the ancient language means in place of, as a substitute for. It's substitutionary in language. The gospel is that Jesus died and took the punishment we deserved to give us what we don't deserve. The gospel is that Jesus left the side of the Father and on the cross cried out, God, why have you forsaken me, so that you and I could be brought to the Father's side as sons and daughters. All of the gospel, in fact, all of Scripture, going back all the way to Jewish history and to the law and to the temple and to the sacrificial system, is all about substitution, someone taking the place of a sinner, and Jesus took our place to fulfill all sacrifice. And when you see the substitutionary love of the Father reflected in Christ, it will wreck your life. The closest example I can find to this outside of movies or literature is parenting. Because I've come to see 13 years after the fact that parenting is substitutionary in nature. And here's what I mean. The only way that you'll ever continue loving your children, and the only way they will ever grow up into healthy adults and need only a little bit of therapy and not a lot, okay? Because we all need therapy to one end or another, okay? The only way you will ever love your children continually, and the only way they will ever grow up into healthy young adults, is if you constantly give them what they don't deserve. Isn't that true? If you lay down your rights and your time and your energy for their good, even when they're ungrateful and don't respond in love, they have a shot at growing up. But if you say, first you must be grateful, first you must work for this, then I'll love you, then I'll give up my rights, and you try to cling to your rights as a parent, it'll never work. You'll destroy your home. Why? Because if you relate to your children in a gospel-centered way, you'll constantly be loving them when they don't deserve your love. You'll constantly be forgiving them when they don't deserve your forgiveness. You'll constantly be showing your affection for them when they never ask for or respond to, at times, your affection, even when you want them to. In a sense, you have to die so that they can live. And even though this falls far short of the gospel, it's a shadow of the gospel that God gave you everything to give you everything. He gave up everything that was dear so that you could be called his son or daughter. And when this good news makes its way into your life, it will change you. Some of us this morning have believed for our entire lives that we need belief and behavior to be made right with God. You say, well, how do I know? Let me give you a small test just very quickly. When you think about walking into God's presence, is there freedom or is there fear? Is there joy in your heart? I just can't wait to be there at the feet of Christ. or is there dread? If there's dread and anxiety in your heart when it comes to relating to God, then it's very possible that you're responding to him not on the basis of his goodness and grace, but on the basis of yours, and it will never work. It's a hollow gospel. And the only thing that can spring your heart from the prison of fear is the grace of Christ himself poured out on you. Others of us have lived maybe perhaps all of our lives believing that I just need to be good enough. I just need to be good enough. When Jesus finally sees 2.0 version of me, then he'll finally have me, right? Well, how do I know if that's true? If you spend a lot of your life trying to keep a composure or an appearance for other people to see, to prove to them that you're worthwhile, to prove to God that you're worthwhile, and so you're pent up inside, you're wrought up, you're tied up in knots, and you can't rest, you're exhausted by trying to keep up a composure, then you've come to see possibly, perhaps, that you're standing on the feet of your own goodness, which are wobbly, and they will never hold you. Instead, only the grace of Christ can free you and spring your heart from the fear that comes from standing on your own goodness. And only in Christ can you and I say confidently, Jesus, I let go of all of my righteousness. I let go of all of my good efforts. And I come to you naked, unashamed, because you have given me everything dear to you. And you cling to it. The best way I've heard it put is this. The gospel of grace is that we're more wicked than we dared believe, but more loved and accepted in Christ than we dared imagine. Do you believe that today? Do you believe it? Is it changing you? Have you ever come to a place where you respond to the goodness of Christ, you get on your knees and you say, Jesus, today, accept me on the basis of your goodness and not mine? If not, today can be that day. In a moment when we come around the tables and we worship together, just where you are, say, Jesus, today, on the basis of your goodness and not mine, accept me. And you know what? Even if you've been walking in Christ, is it not true, and we'll see later in Galatians, that this is the very way we grow up in Christ, is every day saying, Jesus, today, I celebrate the fact that you accept me, not on the basis of my goodness, but on the basis of yours. It's what it means to be a Christian. And so as we close, if you're taking notes, I want to give you two very practical points of application that will help you put this into practice in your life. Number one, in these next 6 weeks, I want to invite you to read through the book of Galatians with us. At a chapter a day, you can read through it 6 times. At a chapter a week, you can read it through the entire series. Read it 1 time with us. You say, well, that seems like a lot, 6 times. Well, I'll tell you this. The book of Galatians changed me when for over a year, almost every Friday, I read Galatians week after week after week. And I have no idea at what point it happened, but during that time, it ceased to be words on a page and it began to be a message of truth to my heart. And so my encouragement to you is just sit there and rest in it and pray, God, open my eyes to see where I'm relating to you on the basis of works and not grace. And finally, number two, this is something we'll do, and I mentioned it at the top, that we'll do and ask you to do every week through the fall, is to commit this fall to helping one person. What do you mean? Well, our mission at Harbor is to help people find their way back to God. But the truth is that that will remain words on a wall or on paper until it makes its way into our hearts. And Christ never called the church as a corporation to reach people far from him, but he called the church as a body made up of individuals to help people find their way back to him. And so here's what I'm going to ask you to do very practically, is that every day, for the fall through the end of the year, we would pray for one person in our lives and say, God, will you show me a person in my life today who I can love and show the grace of Christ to, a colleague, a family member, a coworker? And you just say, God, will you do this? And will you bring the grace of God to life in their hearts? You have no idea what God can do in and through you through a simple invitation, what he can do through your lives in profound ways if you will say, Jesus, the grace of God does not stop with me, but it continues through me. May that happen in your life. So let's pray together and ask God to make this true of us. Father, thank you for your word and that we find incredible freedom in Christ, even though this morning we can confidently come and say that we are undeserving of your goodness. And I pray today that where we stand on false or pretend gospels, where we're leaning on our own behavior or beliefs or goodness, you would meet us there, you'd convict us of that, God, you'd open our eyes to see it, and by your gospel, you would teach us to begin to relate to you on the basis of your goodness and grace. So Christ, in this moment we come, and may the rest of our time together this morning, these upcoming weeks, be a response to your goodness. Christ, we pray these things in your name. Amen.